I know many of you can say the exact same thing, and that is what an honor and a blessing it is to have Jack Hardcastle in this church. Many of you get to see that Jack teaches a class on a weekly basis on Wednesday nights, and you also know that every year during January we spend this time intensely focusing on how we can better instill faith within our families, not only here within the walls of this facility, but also at home. But what you may not know is, as one who has an office right next to Jack, I don't know how the man ever gets any work done, to tell you the truth. And it's for this reason. He is constantly counseling people. Constantly. I bet 85 to 90% of his work week is with the door shut with some family or some individual, praying with, talking with, giving counsel to people within this church and people within the greater Abilene community. And I just want to say what a blessing it is to have somebody like that on staff here. That was one of the big drawing points for us here. Jack and Susan don't like that sometimes I talk to them and about them like they're kind of like mom and dad type figures, because they don't like that whole age thing. But the reason Leslie and I tend to view them something like mother and father figures is because we want to be like them in those ways. They serve the Lord in many ways, and we're just really blessed to have them as members of this church and partners in ministry. And I just wanted to point that out as we begin this morning. But as Jack asked me several weeks ago if I would be willing to preach this morning and continue the conversation about how we instill faith in our kids, there's one passage in Scripture that kept coming back to my mind over and over again. And maybe it's not one that we typically think of, because it's found in the context of a letter that's really not about that at all. But Paul is writing to Timothy, a young minister. And I love what he says at the beginning of 2 Timothy in chapter 1. Read along with me, if you will. Look at how he describes Timothy and his faith. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in the third verse. This is what Paul says. I thank God, whom I serve, as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers, recalling your tears. I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power and love and self-discipline. I love that when Paul remembers this young minister, this son-like figure, Timothy, in his prayers, I love that he recognizes the faith that he has and where it came from. He says, your faith that I see living in you, alive and breathing, the Spirit of God working in your life, I remember how it started with your grandmother, Lois. And then was passed on to your mother, Eunice, and now is living in you. I've always identified with Timothy for some reason. Maybe it was because he was a young minister, but maybe because everybody that's virtually in my family that is a person of faith, we can trace it back to my grandmother, Bonnie Haynes. She was a person who won over her husband, who had no desire to be a person of faith, and he ended up being an elder in the church. She had five kids, four of which have either been on the mission field or served in ministry during their lifetime. And I am a person of faith because of my grandmother. And that's what we want here, isn't it? That's what we want our church to look like, right? Of generation after generation passing the torch on and saying, this is what we value, this is what we hold dear, and we entrust it to you to pick up the torch and carry it on. I love the picture of faith being handed down through the generations as Paul talks about Timothy. And one of the things that we've talked about not only this year but last year is this passage that keeps coming back up over and over again, because it's such a beautiful picture of how families and how parents and how grandparents and how anybody, whether you're married, whether you're single, whether you have kids, whether you don't, how anybody can be a person of faith that is constantly having spiritual conversations with others. And that passage is Deuteronomy 6. I love Deuteronomy 6. And in our class last week, Mark Holman read a little bit of it to us. And I want to read it again. And I want to look at just a little bit different angle this morning, if you will. Deuteronomy 6. Read with me, if you will. what Moses has to say there. Deuteronomy 6, beginning in the first verse, this is what Moses says. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you, to observe in the land that you're crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And he says, in the future, when your son or daughter asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell them, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent signs and wonders great and terrible on Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household, but he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land he promised on oath to our ancestors. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. You know, Jack asked me if I would talk a little bit about what things we can do to nurture a faith in our homes and care for the faith that we have in our homes. And I think there's probably no better place to turn to than that of the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is this incredible book that's written, and Moses is basically giving his last will and testament to the people of Israel, because you remember, they're about to cross into the promised land after 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness, but Moses doesn't get to go with them. And so he's emphasizing all the things that he wants them to remember as his parting words, as his last will and testament to them. And on again throughout the book of Deuteronomy, you find these important principles and teachings that Moses thinks are worthy of repeating. But one of the things that you see running throughout the 34 chapters of Deuteronomy is this concept of remembering. 24 times in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses either says to remember, the positive, what God has done for you, or do not forget, the negative. Do not forget what God has done for you. Remember, don't forget. Time and time again, Moses hammers that on. Don't forget your story. Don't forget where you come from. Remember just how far you've come. And here again in Deuteronomy 6, that's exactly what he's doing. And so we've looked before at what does it mean to impress upon your children the commands and the laws and the decrees of God. And we've talked about that some. But what I find really compelling is what happens in verse 20 when he says, when your son or your daughter ask you why. When they ask you, what's the purpose behind all this? Why do we live the way that we do? What's the meaning of the decrees and the stipulations and the commands of this God that we worship? When your son or your daughter ask you why, he doesn't say rebuke them, you faithless child, get out of here. He says it's a natural question, isn't it? As we grow up and mature in faith, whether we're children, we're adults, at some point you ask the question, why? It's going to happen, and it's a great question to ask. And first of all, I just want to say, I wonder if we've created that type of environment here in our church, where somebody who's struggling with their faith or wondering what the purpose or intent of some decree or command in Scripture is, if they have the safety of being able to ask that sincere question, why? Why? I just don't get it. Can you help me understand why it is like this? And I sure hope we've created an environment in which those types of questions are embraced and honored, and people can struggle together as we wrestle with what it is God asks of us. And He says, your sons and your daughters are eventually going to ask you why, and you better have a good answer for them. You better have a good answer for them. In fact, later on in the New Testament, we're going to be encouraged by Peter to say, you better have a reason to give for the hope that you have. If anybody comes up to you on the street and asks you why you believe what you believe and why you live the way you do, you better have a good answer for them. And that's what Moses is saying here as well. Your sons, your daughters, your grandsons, your granddaughters, people on the street, your co-workers, people are going to ask you why. And you better have a good answer for them. And folks, I'm not at all opposed to the idea that one of the reasons that we live the way that we do is we don't want to experience the consequences of sin and hell. That's right. We live the way that we do because we don't want to go to hell. And I also agree with the fact that we live the way that we do so that we get to go to heaven. And that's all well and good. And I also believe that we live the way that we do because, well, the Bible says so. And that's what we're supposed to do. And that's all well and good, but that's not a real good answer to that question of why. The answer to that question is so much bigger and grander than simply the Bible says so, or I don't want to go to hell, or I want to go to heaven. All those things are true, but Moses says, you better have a good answer. And here's the answer. When somebody asks you why you have the hope you do, you tell them your story. You tell them your story. You tell them, we were slaves in Egypt. But God brought us out of that land. He did many signs and wonders. Some were great and some were terrible. There were times where we were rejoicing. There were times where we were terrified. But what we saw was God at work in this world, rescuing us, redeeming us. He says, when your son or your daughter or anyone else asks you why, you tell them your story. And that's how we remember, folks, isn't it? We're forgetful people. We seem to forget all kinds of things. We forget how we know somebody or where we met that person. Or we see a face and we go, I know I'm supposed to know them from somewhere. We forget how it was in the past and we forget how it was just last week. Many of you will forget is what I've said as soon as you leave this place this morning. That's the way that it works. We're a forgetful people. But one of the ways that you remember, as Moses commands us to, one of the ways that you make sure that you don't forget is you continue to tell your story. And some of you know where you come from. And some of you know your history. And some of you know all about your families. And the sad thing is, some of us don't. Isn't that the case? Some of us don't know very much about our parents or our grandparents or about where we come from or about brothers and sisters in Christ and how their faith has developed and where they come from. And I think the big reason behind that is we don't tell our stories often enough. One of the ways that we remember our identity and who we are is we tell our story. Over and over again. And I like that they say, we were slaves in Egypt. Because I don't know if you remember this or not, the people of Israel weren't exactly faithful to God when He brought them out of Egypt and took them through the wilderness and provided for them. They complained, they grumbled, they disobeyed, and they rebelled. And so God said, not one of you from this generation I brought out is going to see the promised land. That's why they wander in the desert for 40 years. It's not because they're lost. It's because God is punishing them. And yet, when they ask why, the parents and the grandparents and all of them are supposed to respond, we. This happened to us, even though for some of them, it didn't happen to them. It happened to their ancestors. And yet, that's exactly how they talk. We were slaves in Egypt, and God brought us out of that land. It's this way of being included in the story. Have you ever noticed how people, some of you will be watching football today and you'll talk like that, right? Man, we got to take care of the ball better, right? As if you're a member of the 49ers or something. Man, we got a good quarterback. Man, Tony Romo is killing us, right? People talk like they're a part of the team or involved in the game in some way. I've never really understood that. But that's exactly the way the writers of Scripture tell the story. We were slaves in Egypt. This happened to us. This is our story. And the word in Greek that later on Jesus is going to use when he sits around the table with his disciples and he breaks the bread and he pours the wine and he says, do this what? in remembrance of me. That word in Greek is the word anamnesis. And it's all about remembering past events, but it's more than that. It's about being a part of the story. It's about reenacting and retelling so that this didn't just happen to people long ago, but this is actually our story. This happened to us. We were slaves in Egypt. We were dead in our sins and transgressions. We experienced the grace, the mercy, and the deliverance of God. It's our story. You know, when I think about our story, I think it's twofold. One is we think about the past and what God has done, and we think about this large meta-narrative in which God is working in the world and has for a long time. That's one of the ways that we tell our story, and we need to do a good job of that. But one of the other ways that we tell our story, one of the other aspects of our story is very personal, right? It's my story. It's your story. It's the ways in which you and I have seen God working and moving in our lives. What God has done with me and what God has done with you. How He's rescued me and you from certain sins and struggles. How He's bringing about grace and mercy into our lives. And I got to tell you, folks, one of the reasons I think the statistics are so startling of our children leaving the faith is I think we're failing to tell that part of the story well. I don't think it's that they don't know the story of the Bible. I think it's that they don't know the story of the God of the Bible working in our lives very well. I don't think we're telling our story very well. The ways in which God is working and moving in our lives. The way in which God is actively alive and present here and today. Because that is a compelling story. I have a friend from college. His name is Chris Field, and we had all kinds of classes together when we were at ACU, and I remember us taking an advanced preaching class with Randy Harris. And this was you had to have a prerequisite intro to preaching class before we took that one. And for whatever reason, Chris didn't take the normal intro to preaching class. I don't know if it didn't fit into his schedule or what. The only class that Chris was able to take before he took this advanced intro to preaching was preaching to African American churches. Which was kind of interesting, because none of us were African-American in this advanced intro class, and Chris wasn't African-American. And that was the backdrop that he had coming into this class. And so we're preaching to 12 of our brothers in Christ, 12 of our friends in college, 12 other people. We're preaching these terrible, awful sermons, let me tell you, as we're learning to preach in college. And when we get up there, we're just boring the snot out of everybody. You know, today I'm going to exegete the second chapter of Acts in verse 35. Everybody's just falling asleep, right? I mean, we're terrible. But Chris gets up there, and with his background of having learned to preach to African-American churches, he just goes all Martin Luther King Jr. on us. I mean, he has an I Have a Dream speech, and he is fired up. And I felt terrible for him because we didn't know how to express agreement in a way that matched his passion and enthusiasm. Because I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but we're not real good, most of us, at expressing our agreement or passion or enthusiasm when it comes to that. I remember hearing Jack Reese one time when Jerry Taylor was coming to speak at ACU. I remember Jack Reese having to set things up for him and say it like this. Okay, Jerry, now if you hear something from someone in the crowd like what you need to hear is, amen, hallelujah, we agree, praise the Lord. Because that's about as expressive as we get. And poor Chris was just fired up with his sermon. And he had nobody to just say, that's right, brother, you preach it. You know, Chris, he preached for a while. Found out it wasn't for him, at least preaching on a Sunday morning, week to week. And he found a different way of pursuing ministry and life in the kingdom. And I wanted to tell you his story this morning, but rather than me do it, because I'm not sure I could do it as well as he would, I thought I'd just let you hear it from himself as he tells his story about the ways in which God is working in his life. Just watch this short video here, and we'll talk about it.
One of the few universal truths is that children should be happy. That children should have the opportunity to run and to play and to be with their friends and to have a mom and dad, to have food on the table and a place to sleep at night. Sometimes people ask us about Ghana. Aren't all the kids there sad? I mean, isn't it just part of growing up in a third world country without a lot of things? And the simple answer is no. The kids in Ghana look a little different than my kids here in America, but the smile on their face is just the same. The joy that comes from them is just the same as it is with my children. Here we are on Lake Volta in Ghana, Africa. Lake Volta is now the largest man-made lake in the world by surface area. But in the late 1950s, it was only a dream. The idea was to build a dam that would create a massive body of water so that the country could have hydroelectricity. What was inadvertently created was an industry of child trafficking, of modern-day slavery. And for the last 50 years, children in Ghana have been forced to work on the lake. People often ask us, how does a child end up in slavery? As hard as it is for us to understand or even fathom, many of the mothers of these children thought they were doing the kids a favor by sending them to work on Lake Volta. What they were told is that their child would be able to work and to go to school and to have more opportunities than they could have sitting in a small hut in rural Ghana starving to death. And so the mothers take a leap of faith that ends up being a nightmare when they never see their child again and they don't actually get to do the things the mothers were told they would be able to do. It's estimated that between 7,000 and 10,000 kids, like the two boys in this boat, are child slaves today in Ghana. Kids as young as 5 and 6 years old. Kids who should be in kindergarten, not working on a lake. These are the faces of child slavery in Ghana. These are the kids that we work with. These faces are the reason Mercy Project exists. One of the things that's most consistent in every fishing village we enter in Ghana is that they tell us they're not catching enough fish. Even with the labor of the children, they're barely catching enough fish to make ends meet, and it's getting worse every single year. This gives us a perfect lead-in to begin talking to the village leaders and chief about alternate ways of catching fish, alternate ways of making money. And so we gather under a huge mango tree, which is the customary meeting place in Ghana. And we have these rich conversations full of creativity and innovation and dreaming of what could be in this village. And this takes place over usually 4, 5, 6 meetings that we have with one village. But over that time, slowly but surely, they begin to trust us. They begin to see it as a collaboration, as a partnership, not just our idea that we're trying to get them to take on, but actually an idea that they've helped us to come up with, an idea that they're as involved as we are, that they have as much ownership in as we do. One of the ideas that the Ghanaians are most excited about, and which makes the most sense to us as well, is the idea of aquaculture, or cage fishing. Now, this is simply fish that you farm or grow in a large cage. So they start out as babies, and you feed them every day, and after a time period, you harvest them, and you end up with huge, healthy fish, thousands of pounds of them. And the best part of all is that just one or two men can do the work of many, many children in this way. As we mentioned earlier, all of the fishermen tell us the biggest problem with fishing is that there's simply not enough fish. And with aquaculture, that's no longer an issue. We know exactly how many fish they're going to have at the end of the time period. We know exactly how much those fish are going to bring in the market. And it's so much more than they're making currently. Which means the benefit of having the children is no longer there. So what happens to the children after the project has been implemented? Well, first the children are rescued, and then they're taken to a rehabilitation shelter where they receive medical care, psychological counseling, and they begin their formal education. For many of the children, it's the first time they've ever done anything involving school. And while the children are being rehabilitated, the parents are tracked down and they're prepared for the return of their child. Once the children have been reintegrated back into their families, after spending about 2 months in the shelter, Ghanaian social workers will follow up with the families and monitor them for a period of 2 years to make sure the children are never trafficked again.
So a year and a half ago, Chris and his friends rescued their first group of child slaves from Ghana. Rescued 24 of them, and they were able to track down 23 of those kids' parents. But one kid didn't have any parents. He was an orphan, wasn't able to go back to mom and dad. So what Chris and his wife Stacy decided to do is say, you know what, we've got room in our house, let's just adopt him. And they did. And the kid's name is Famous. His name is Famous. I love that. There's a picture that Scott's going to show up here, Famous with his new brothers and sisters and his new family. And just yesterday, Chris and his co-workers at the Mercy Project rescued their second group of kids, 22 more, now making 46 total. And I don't show that to you this morning so that you'll start supporting Mercy Project. That'd be great if you want to do that. And I don't show it to you this morning so that you'll feel bad that you're not doing something like rescuing child slaves throughout the world. The reason I show that to you this morning is this. I think Chris is telling a compelling story. And what I mean by that is, I think his kids are going to have a hard time walking away from that type of story. I think his kids are going to see that faith being lived out in that way and think, I want in on that. I want to be a part of that story. And here's the thing, folks. No matter what you do, no matter what your vocation or your calling is, I think this beautiful, grand story of the gospel, if we will live it out in the adventurous way that it's meant to be, if we will put our faith and our trust in God, I am convinced that that is the most compelling story our kids and grandkids could ever want to be a part of. You know, there's this great scene in John chapter 6, and Jesus has fed the crowds, and there's a hard teaching about discipleship that follows it, and almost everybody that's there leaves frustrated. They walk away from Jesus, and they walk away from the kingdom. And Jesus looks at his 12, and he says this, "Are you going to leave me too?" And Peter's response is priceless, and he says, "Lord, to whom would we go? Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life." And I'm convinced that this beautiful story that we're a part of, that if we will remember it and won't forget it, that we will live it out with passion and with courage, that if we will live it in such a way that it is compelling and beautiful and grand, if we will do that, I'm convinced our kids, instead of leaving the faith in these mass droves, would simply say, "Where would we go? To whom should we go? This is the most compelling story, and we want in on it." And I think that, folks, is where we're failing. But I think that's the hope that we have, is that if we will trust in God, if we'll live out this story of discipleship, if we will continue to make ourselves available to Him in the radical ways that He calls us, I'm convinced we've got a compelling story to tell the world. And it's better than any other story the world has to offer. Amen? Let's pray and I'll be done. Father, we were slaves in Egypt. We were under the tyranny of Pharaoh. We experienced slavery and bondage. We did. That's part of our story. Father, we are slaves in bondage to sin. Father, we have experienced struggles in our lives in which we have not always been the master of our actions and behaviors. And yet, here's our story, Father. You have rescued us and redeemed us. And Father, we pray that you would help us to remember that story, that we would tell it over and over and over again, not just with our words and not just when we gather together on Sunday mornings, Father, but that we would tell it around the dinner table, that we would tell it when we're in our cars, and not that we would just tell it with our words, Father, but that we would tell it with our lives. Father, this beautiful, compelling story about your kingdom coming on earth as in heaven, about you redeeming not just humanity, but all of creation and making all things new. Father, we want to be in on that story, telling that story with you, and we ask that you use us as instruments for that purpose. And Father, may we tell this story in such a way that it is so attractive and so compelling that our kids ask, like Peter, "Where else would we go? What other story would we choose to live out, Father, but this one?" May we live that way. May we have that type of impact, not only within our families, but within the world, Father. Because your story is powerful and compelling and far more beautiful than anything else the world has to offer. May we live it out with each breath and every day. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a need this morning, we want you to know we have shepherds in this place. If they can just pray with you, if they can encourage you in any way, if there's something that you're struggling with and they can cry with you, whatever the case may be, there'll be a few down front, there'll be a few in the back in the foyer. There's also some cards that you could fill out with some confidential prayer requests that those shepherds will honor and they will pray over. But whatever need you may have this morning, once you come, this time is available while we stand and while we sing.